Just and the justifier. And in that, we know that God could just say, it's okay. All of you have broken my rules and all of you don't have me, but we're not going to worry about that. We're just going to say everybody's fine. God could be the justifier and do that, but God wouldn't be just in doing that. And then we go into, so that's kind of what goes on in Romans 3. Then we go into Romans 4, where Paul shows that we are justified by faith alone, not by works. Works and law are the same thing. So when you read about being justified by the law, it means works. Law means works. I have to do something. I have to do these things. I don't do these things, and that's what we mean by works. Abraham was justified by faith. This is what Paul shows in Romans 4, before the law was written, about 500 years before the law was written, and before Abraham was circumcised, 13 years before he was circumcised, that the statement is made, Abraham believed God, and he was justified. And then Paul uses David in an interesting way. He quotes David from Psalm 32, where David says, blessed is the man for whom the Lord does not count his sins. And Paul adds this statement, which if you read Psalm 32, if you read any of the Psalms, is not in there. But Paul adds this statement in his interpretation of what David has said. Paul says, David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. It's interesting that he has added that, because David doesn't say that, because Paul knows what justification is. Justification is when our sins are not counted to us. Justification is when God's righteousness is counted to us, or to use the King James word, imputed. So being forgiven, when David talks about that in Psalm 32, which Paul quotes, it's not counting our sins. But Paul says that's the same as God saying to us, you're righteous. Then we come back to where we were, and we're going to read verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that word justified, it's by faith, it's not on a works-based righteousness. We have been justified. It's a past tense. It's been done. It's not ongoing. It's not in the future. It's not when we die and go to heaven that our bad deeds and our good deeds equate each other, hence we are justified. It's done. It's accomplished. We have peace. Did you ever realize that you didn't have peace with God? Most of the world would say that they have peace with God. But that's not what God's word says. So if we look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God, in his nature, is opposed to sin. Sin is doing what's wrong. In the prophet Habakkuk, however you say that, it says, you have holy eyes and you cannot look on sin. Paul, in the first 3.5 chapters of Romans, shows how everybody, no matter what they have done, no matter how much they've obeyed the law, no matter how much they've obeyed their conscience, has not kept the standard and does not have God. And so that's why we now have peace, because the wrath of God has been turned aside by that sacrifice, that huge word that I said that we don't understand, but people who read Romans at that time would understand, that word propitiation, that turned aside that wrath. Now, I hate using that word wrath, because in modern times, when we think of wrath, we think of some guy who's so angry, he's taking a hammer to his ex-wife's car, or he is blowing up something, or he is so angry he's pulverizing somebody. That's not the wrath of God. God's wrath is a just anger towards things that are wrong. What is the basis of our peace with God? In Romans 3:25, Jesus was the propitiation by his blood that we receive by faith. So here's an important message, and when I sent out that email, I said, in what way do we lose our peace with God? Our peace with God is not based on our actions. I don't do anything to have peace with God. There is no sacrifice I can do to appease God. I can stand at the front and say, I give you my life, Lord. That does not appease God. I would no longer say I should even do that. I no longer encourage people to rededicate themselves. I'm watching TV the other day. We're one of those people who don't have cable, we just have an aerial. And the reason we don't have an aerial is I would find a TV station that would play Law and Order all day long and I wouldn't do anything. So I'm flipping through the channels, and there's one that comes somewhere out of the States. It's Channel 18 if you have a regular aerial, and they're having a fundraiser. And this guy, it's the same message every time. Sow a seed, and God will bless you. Suddenly I've got a mental block. Tom, who has Faithville. What's Tom's last name, Jim? Collins. Tom Collins was talking to me one time. He does TV shows, and his TV shows are shown on one of those stations, and he was talking about negotiating a price for him to pay to have his show on that TV. He says, they have these guys come on TV, and he says, they talk about sending a seed to the station, and God blesses you. And he says, the phones ring off the hook. He says, I don't understand that. In our brains, we still think we do things to appease God, to make God happy. So sometimes when we don't have peace, we think we have done something to make God angry. But what was the sacrifice that turned away God's anger? Not mine, not yours, not my offering. Not my promising to do better. None of those things work. What it was Jesus's being put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. So as a Christian, when do I not have peace with God? Think about that for a second. Well, the answer is never. Once I come to faith, there's never a time when I do not have peace with God. There's something else called the peace of God. I would also say there is never a time when I don't have the peace of God, but I will only have the peace of God when I live my life in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We've talked about that before. We're going to talk about that again. Where are we? Obtained access. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through him, that's Jesus, we have obtained access. So what the idea there is, and most people when you read this commentary, will read commentaries, will say, you can't just go in and see the Queen. You have to go through a process where you are granted access. I remember Stephen Harper, when he was Prime Minister, was coming here. And Jim, I'm picking on Jim again, was involved with the Conservative Party. He invited Gail and I to a reception where we could meet Stephen Harper. And I thought, oh, that'd be cool. I said, sure. And then I realized we couldn't go. So I called up Jim, and I said, you know, my dad would love to go. And Jim said something that I thought was quite interesting. So at this time, my dad is 96. Jim says, he hasn't been vetted. What's that? Well, when I got my invitation to go see Steve Harper, they did a background check on me. And they still invited me, which was amazing. My dad didn't have time to get vetted. I said, I've never heard of a 96-year-old terrorist blowing up anything. Anyhow, and that whole event ended up never happening. Through Jesus, we have access to God. Not through anything we do, through Jesus. The word access that we see here is used three different verses, and it's interesting if we read all the three of them. That's the one up there. The next one is through him, that's Jesus, we both. In this section in Ephesians, it's Ephesians 2:12. I didn't have room for the 12. Paul is talking about the two groups of people, remember Jews and everybody else who are called Gentiles. Through him, Jesus, we both, the Jews and the Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father, and that we are now members of the household of God, in whom, that's Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Through Jesus, we are given access to the Father. That's amazing. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the priest was able to go in once a year into the presence of God. And when he did that, he went in with a rope tied around his leg, going out into the rest of the temple in case he didn't come out, because nobody else could go in to get him. If he went in and died, they could pull him out. When we think of... skip that. I can't remember it all. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand. The word picture there is that we are planted firmly. Not stumbled, but we are planted into grace. Grace is nothing that we have done. It is God doing for us what we could not do. We have been taken from outside God and planted in his presence. We live in grace. It's like we are planted there. Grace is our soil in which we live. Paul, when he was talking to people in Athens, said, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. And I often think that verse should also say, in grace, we live and move and have our being. We're not under law anymore. We're under grace. Since we have confidence to enter into the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus. Anybody tell you you've got a wicked heart? What's this say? We have a true heart. We rejoice in hope. Rejoice is sometimes translated glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We glory in the hope of the glory of God. Well, there are two different words used, glory. The other times it's translated boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Do we understand what Paul means when he says the glory of God? And unless we understand what Paul means by the glory of God, we'll have no idea what he means by, if we don't understand what he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the next few verses that come will be absolutely confusing and will just be an exercise in masochism when we read these verses. So this is one of those things where Paul has a flow in his argument. And if we don't understand what he means by rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the next verses just won't make any sense at all. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We rejoice or we glory or we boast in the hope of the glory of God. When we look at the word fall short and we read elsewhere in the Bible, it's translated lacking or in need, and at one point it says destitute. Paul said he was destitute. It's the same word as fall short. We talked about this one time. I've always interpreted that verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that I interpreted that as saying that God has a measuring stick, which is perfection, and when we don't measure up, we fall short of that measuring stick. So the glory of God, in my mind, is a measuring stick. We rejoice in the hope of a measuring stick. Doesn't make any sense. But how many times have we used that interpretation for Romans 3:23? Or we'll say, yeah, it's God's perfection. Jesus one time took three of his closest disciples up onto a mountain. It says he was transfigured and he glowed. His face shone like the sun and his clothes glowed brighter. And in Mark it says that his clothes were whiter than any washing could make them. Funny phrase. Jesus glowed. Why? Paul says that God dwells in unapproachable light. If you think of any religious artwork, when they have a baby Jesus in a manger, often he glows. When you see God portrayed, sometimes God glows. Well, that's actually true. God glows. His character is such that he radiates light. So when Jesus went up the mountain, he unveiled some of his godness and he glowed. And what's interesting in that account in Matthew, when Peter says, let's make three tabernacles, and I think Peter was basically saying, we've got to build something to hide ourselves from the glow. We always interpret that differently, but I think that's really what Peter's saying. I need to put a structure between me and you, because you and Moses and Elijah are all glowing, and in the account in Matthew, a cloud comes over that is even brighter when God shows up. And that's because Jesus had not fully unveiled his godness to his disciples. Peter, in his epistle, he talks about, and he's writing his second epistle to all of the Christians, and he says, we did not follow cleverly devised fables, but we were witnesses of his majesty. That was very important for Peter to put in there. What does that mean? He said, he's talking about the transfiguration. We saw Jesus as God. The glory of God, God glows. He gives off light. Moses' face glowed after he had been with God up on Mount Sinai. I've said this before. Some rabbis teach that Adam and Eve glowed before the fall. When they sinned, the glowing disappeared and they looked at each other and realized they were naked. Why did they glow? Because God was with them, and they were with God, and when they sinned, God left. We all lost God in the fall. Here's a word you'll never hear evangelicals use, beatific vision. Beatific vision is seeing God. If my memory is right, it's three words that mean happy sight or something like that. Seeing God. The glory of God is seeing God, God who dwells in unapproachable light. Job. Job was a man who predated Abraham. He was a man who was just, very wealthy, and in a period of a couple of days lost absolutely everything except his wife. He lost his family, his wealth, his health, everything. And then his advisors come in and say, Job, you must have done something wrong for this to happen. Keep that in mind. Because how many times have we thought, what did I do to cause this to happen? And Job, at one point, says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus destroyed, and yet in my flesh I will see God, who I will see for myself. My eyes shall behold him, and not another. my heart faints within me. It's a funny phrase, my heart faints within me. Job is saying, I can barely stand the thought that I know someday I will see God. The hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? Stephen. Stephen was the first, I think he was the first martyr. The people came against him. He was taken in front of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish, at that time, the Jewish governing council. And he makes some statements. And it says, if you read the account earlier than the verses we're going to read, his face was like an angel. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, this is Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The glory of God. Stephen saw God. What was the response of the crowd? The response was, he said, Jesus was there with God. That's a statement that Jesus is God. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. You know how you die when you're stoned? A group of people throw rocks at you until you die. I don't know how long that takes. This is Stephen's response to that. What did Stephen see that enabled him to endure stoning and respond the way he did? So here's a question. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Do we believe that seeing God will be life-changing for us now and in the future? Or is that just what happens when we die? Because as I said, the next verses in Romans 5 make no sense at all unless we understand this. And I think we don't even think about it. The phrase beatific vision is never mentioned. I don't know why. Is there something more going on that we just don't even think about? Moses said, show me your glory. And what does God say? I'll let all my goodness go in front of you. It's amazing. Moses says, I want to see your glory. And God says, you'll see my goodness. And then I will proclaim my name to you. And then he goes on to say, but you can't see my face, you can see my back. Paul, at the end of the chapter of what we call the love chapter, says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. This is talking about when he sees God. Now I know in part. I mean, this is Paul. If he only knew in part, what do I know? But then I shall know fully. I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So there's two thoughts there. First of all, God knows you fully and accepts you right where you are without you doing anything. And we will, when we see God, know fully. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. There's something that happens when we see God that is more than just seeing something that is intense, bright light. There's something that actually occurs in us. We were made to be in relationship with God. We lost that. I just wrote this down. We no longer glow. As I thought about that rabbinic teaching, I think they are right. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In heaven, I think we're going to glow. Is that important? No. Except we're going to glow because we are reflecting God's glory. We will be complete only when we see God, when we glow with his glory. Just, we'll back up. Oh, wrong one. Just stay with this thought for a minute. How many times have you felt, there's something I just don't understand? How many times have you ever said in your mind, I wish I could understand this? What did Stephen think when they haul him out to stone him? And yet he sees God, and I think if he could tell us what he said is, I understand. And it doesn't matter what's going to happen, because I now understand. Right now, where we live, the best of things should leave us longing for God. That's an interesting thought. It doesn't matter how good the food, it doesn't matter how good the condo in Cozumel is and how great the view is. It doesn't matter how good the fellowship is. It doesn't matter how good the sex is. It should all leave us longing for God, because none of those things are complete until we are in him. And all of those things are actually meant to point us to God. C.S. Lewis says, if there are things in this world that do not satisfy us, maybe we were made for a different world. Now our sufferings should point us to him, and that's where we're going. Unless we have the hope, we think that what the world has to offer us now is all there is, and we are forever searching, and we will never be contented. And that was one of the things that has really helped me, is to understand that no matter how good any of this stuff is, it's never going to satisfy me. So I quit looking to those things. That doesn't mean I don't enjoy a good meal. Obviously I do. But contentment is in him. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the knowledge that when we see God, everything will make sense. We will be complete. We will know why life is the way it is. Now, maybe we can understand the next verses. Knowing that, knowing what we just talked about, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, there's something else we need to understand, because we really still won't understand. This can still be an exercise in masochism. What do I mean by that? We have some friends who, in their particular theological tradition, think that life is just meant to be endured, and you have to persevere. And if there are things that aren't good, that's just the way it is. And if you are suffering, that's just the way it is. And the goal is to persevere and survive these things. And to me, that is such a lacking theology, because that's not God as I understand God. So I want you to understand a few things. God is not the author of evil. However, we suffer the consequences of sin. I suffer the consequence of my sin. My children suffer consequences of my sin. In that Bible verse, he visits the sin on the generations. It really is meant, he visits the consequences of sin. If I have an affair and get a sexually transmitted disease, I suffer the consequences of that affair. And we suffer the consequences of other people's sins. If I'm driving home today and somebody carjacks us and shoots Gail, I'm suffering the consequences of somebody else's sins. God did not cause that. God is primarily interested in relationship with us. That's what God wants. I used to think that my relationship with God depended on my obedience. I now know my relationship with God determines my obedience. God is interested in relationship with us. Our default position is to be self-sufficient, which is anti-relational with God. Our flesh, and we've talked about this, is how we live independently from God. When things happen, when I don't get the job I wanted, when I'm having to declare bankruptcy because of financial situations, when you could fill in the blank with anything, we could choose to live in the Spirit, which is Jesus living through us, or we can lose into the flesh, or we can live in the flesh, which is, yeah, I think I can handle this. I got this, God. It's okay. Don't need your help. The question is not, why is this happening? But what's God up to in this? What's God after in this? So let's read those verses again. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So how you read those verses is the lens that you view God through. If you view God through a lens of God wants me to obey, and if I obey, he blesses me, then when things happen, you go, what was I doing wrong? Maybe I need to study more. Maybe I need to pray more. Maybe I need to do this more. Maybe I need to do another sacrifice to appease an angry God. But who did that sacrifice? Not me. But that's our mindset. However, if the mindset is God is after my heart, God is after a relationship with me, then when I read those verses, I realize God does not want me to be self-sufficient. He wants me to let him live through me in everything that I do, whether it's preparing this message or whether it's driving the car here, or whether it's eating lunch. All of that activity is God living through me. If God is interested in that, then when things happen, because I live in a world where there are consequences of my sin and of other people's sin, and that the whole world is captive to the evil one, then let's look at these verses again. We rejoice in our sufferings. What did Paul say? When I am weak, then I am strong. Because when I am strong, I don't need God. So, we rejoice, we glory, we boast in our sufferings because they will drive us to God. They'll create endurance. Endurance produces character. Character. I don't create my character. I have character. That's my flesh. Too many of us have the same character now as we did 40 years ago. Too many of us never change. The phrase, that's just the way I am, should never be uttered by a Christian. It is uttered by Christians who don't understand what the flesh is and don't understand how real change happens. Character is God living through us. And character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame. Some translations say disappoint. Put us to shame. As we understand how God works in our life as we see God working in our life, we could say, yes, this is true. It reinforces. When we say, God, I gave 10%. Why are you not blessing me? God, I sent the seed to that TV program. Why are you not opening up the windows of heaven? We do that. We may not send our money to that TV program, but we do those actions. When we do those actions and bad things happen, we're disappointed. There's shame. There's two proofs in these last two sentences. God's love is poured out into us. It's not my love that I give to other people. It's Jesus loving people through me because God's love is poured out. It's not just given in a little measure. It's poured out through me. And the Holy Spirit is given to us. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Someday we will see God and we will be changed. What did Paul say? How long did it take? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That is the hope that enables us to endure life now. Unless we understand truly what that hope is, not of singing praises to God, yes, that happens, but knowing what life is about, that is the hope that keeps us going. And when these events happen, it is, what is God after? What does God want? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you loved us enough to come to earth, to die for us, to give us your righteousness, nothing that we manufacture on our own. And you have satisfied God. So there's really nothing that I can do to change God's attitude towards me. He loves me. He's fond of each one of us. Things happen. Life happens. Let us understand what you are up to in our lives. Thank you for loving us. Amen.